Amen. Well, no matter what part of the world you're in, a foundation, a good foundation, matters. Some of our missionaries that are in a very difficult part of the world sent us an email recently, and we're going to call them Ethan and Linda for their safety. For about a year, they have been in a country that is closed to the gospel. And when Ethan and Linda first arrived, they moved into a beautiful house that was only a few months old. And trying to learn the language and trying to reach their neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would invite people into their homes. And as they invited people into their home, they would often comment about how beautiful this house was. It had incredible artwork and designs on the ceilings. And it was obviously very, very well made, very beautiful. And it seemed to be just the kind of house that everybody would envy in that area. But shortly after arriving in this home, which again was only a few months old when they arrived, they began to notice that the floor was shifting in a few places, and cracks were beginning to form. In their bedroom, the floor was lower in the center than at the walls, and the floor had slowly started to pull away from the walls on each side. They knew enough to know this is not normal. This isn't good. So we need to get someone to take a look at this, make sure everything's fine. So they call an engineer to come and take a look at their house, make sure everything's fine. And he looks at it and he says, "Everything's fine. Don't worry about it." They found out that that engineer was also the man who designed the house. So they said, "Maybe we should get a second opinion." And so they get a second opinion, and they found out, as they had suspected, that the house was built on a faulty foundation. Even though it was beautiful, even though it was the envy of the community on the outside, it looked wonderful. It was built on a poor foundation, and as a result, was in danger of collapsing. I think their story is a parable of the dangers of building on a faulty foundation. Whatever structure you're building, it might look beautiful and pristine. It might invite all the oohs and the ahs of people around you. But if it is not built on a firm foundation, eventually it will collapse. If this is true, dear brother, sister, friend, if this is true for a building, how much more is it true for your life? How much more is it true for your soul? I think many of us would look at the culture around us and we would say that it seems as if, in some ways, it's crumbling. Or perhaps you would look at your own life this morning, and I don't know what last week was like for you, but it could be right now. It seems as if your world, your existence, your life is slowly crumbling. You might be tempted to ask yourself, is there a foundation strong enough on which I can build my life? The great Scottish reformer John Knox said this in the 16th century, "The scriptures of God are my only foundation and substance in all matters of weight and importance." The scriptures, God's word, is my only foundation, he said. That was in the 16th century. That was a long time ago. For many of us, even for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, that might feel woefully outdated. Is the Bible really a firm enough foundation on which to build a life? Even in the past year or so, popular Christian pastors have come out and said things like we should unhitch our beliefs from the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, or that we ought not to say things like Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, because we can't really stand on that foundation the way perhaps we once used to as a society. Confidence in God's word is eroding, it seems, even within the church, maybe even, dear Christian, in your own heart right now. What do we do about that? I want to show you this morning, with God's help, that the Bible is a firm foundation on which to build. Go in your Bibles to Acts 13, verse 13. The text that was read earlier will be our text this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, once again, it's on page 1095. And just to catch you up on where we are in the story, Paul and Barnabas are out on their very first missionary journey. They began in the city of Antioch in Syria. We saw that they went to Cyprus in the first part of chapter 13, spent some time on that island, and then they've gone from there to a region called Pamphylia, where they go to another city called Antioch in a region called Pisidia. You notice at the very top of the screen, you see Galatia. This is the region where the churches were, where Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. It's here where they first proclaim the gospel in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas go there, and as we observe their missionary endeavors in this town, Antioch in Pisidia, we're going to see that Paul and Barnabas' entire ministry is built upon the firm foundation of the Word of God. And my desire this morning, dear Christian, dear friend, is that you would be compelled to build your life on the same foundation. There are four truths about God's Word that Paul and Barnabas clearly believe, four truths about God's Word that I would invite you to believe this morning, and then one follow-up question to ask you before we dismiss this morning. Four truths about the Bible and one question. Here's the truth, number one, from the text: the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. As we read through this story earlier, we saw that Paul would talk about the fact that these were the law and the prophets, and they were written by David, written by Moses. And yes, there is certainly one sense in which the Bible was written by many different human authors. We believe that. We understand that. This book of Acts that we're studying as a church was written by Luke, one of Paul's traveling companions in his later missionary journeys. We understand the Bible was written by human authors, and yet we also understand in a deeper sense, in a fuller sense, that the Bible was written by God Himself. Look with me at verses 44 to 49. In verse 44 it says that they heard the word of the Lord. Verse 46, it says, the word of God must be spoken to you. Verse 47, they say, the Lord has commanded us. And then they quote scripture. Verse 49, it says, the word of the Lord. Over and over and over again, throughout Paul and Barnabas' ministry, throughout the entire New Testament, the Bible is clear that these words are God's words. This is God's word. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that it was actually the Holy Spirit Himself who inspired men of old to record what is written for us in this word. Listen to the scriptures. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Recently, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway conducted a massive survey of American theological views, and they called it the State of Theology in the United States. They've been doing this for a couple of years now, and you can sift through the data, and you can filter out just to see what professing Christians in America believe about all sorts of things, including the Bible. So here's one statement from this survey. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Do we agree with that, church? According to the survey, 20% of professing Christians agree with that statement. Disagree with that statement. 20% disagree. Here's another statement. The Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. We agree with that statement. Yes. And yet 26% of professing Christians disagree with that statement. 26% of people who claim to be Christians say the Bible doesn't have the authority to tell me what to do. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. Do you agree with that? 100% accurate. 29% of professing Christians disagree with that statement. 29%. Modern science disproves the Bible. 30% of professing Christians in America agree that modern science disproves the Bible. Here's where it hits close to home in our culture right now. One of the statements was this: the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 38% of professing Christians in our country agree with that statement. And finally, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 42% of professing Christians in our country agree with that statement. How are we supposed to think through that? Are we really to believe that somewhere between 20 and 40% of Christians in our country don't believe that the Bible is true? Can I suggest to you, brother, sister, friend, a better way to understand that statement would be to say that 20 to 40% of those in our country who think they're Christians are not Christians. The Bible is God's Word. You cannot claim to be a follower of Christ and deny that the Word in which He has revealed Himself to you is true. If you're here this morning and you are wavering, that's one thing. Let us talk and let us encourage you and let us disciple you so that you can have confidence in this Word. But if you're here this morning rejecting its truth, denying its validity in your life, denying its authority, I would invite you, dear friend, to just admit the truth that you are not a follower of Jesus in any real sense of what the Bible describes a follower of Jesus should be. Christians believe that the Bible is God's Word. Believe that the Bible is God's Word. For those of us here, the majority of us here in this room that are followers of Jesus, we need to remind ourselves, we do not have the right or the authority to update what God's Word teaches so that we might look better in the eyes of the world. Again, four times at the end of this sermon, or the end of this story, we're told that this is the Word of God. What would happen if you took a letter from the IRS to your neighbor and you updated the address to which they should send their tax payments to your address so that the money would come to you? Would that be okay? Of course not. You don't have the authority to change someone else's words. If that is true for a letter, how much more is it true for God's Word? We may find ourselves, Christians, very much out of step with our cultural moment. But so too were the apostles themselves. It is God's Word, not ours. Number two, the second truth about God's Word that we need to believe if we're going to build on the firm foundation of God's Word, we need to believe that God's glory is the goal of the Bible. God's glory is the goal of the Bible. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They arrive in Antioch in Pisidia, and it's Sabbath, Saturday, and normally on a Saturday, if there's a Jewish community, they would gather at the synagogue and there would be some sort of a preaching time, teaching time from God's Word. And perhaps because they didn't know his conversion story, or perhaps because they were curious, the Jewish individuals in that community in Antioch and Pisidia said to Paul, "We would like you to teach to us." And so Paul sits down, as was customary in a synagogue. You'd sit and teach the people. Paul sits down and he teaches from God's Word. And he recounts to them the story of the Old Testament. I want to look at us to look at it together, beginning in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. What Paul is stressing as he recounts the story of the Old Testament is that God is the center of the story. Notice the way he tells the story. God chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God makes Israel great in Egypt. God leads them out of Egypt. It's God who puts up with him in the wilderness, and God who destroys the nations in Canaan. It is God who gives them the promised land. It is God who gives them judges, who gives them Samuel the prophet. It is God who gives them King Saul and removes King Saul. It is God who raises up King David. Dear Christian, what Paul is hammering home to their hearts and today to ours is that the Bible is not about you. It's about God. It's about Him. And yet, if we're honest, we're so quick to make it about us, aren't we? It's kind of like when you see a group photo and there they are, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 faces. Whose face do you look for first? I've got to be in here somewhere. And we try to see ourselves in the picture. I think one way where we do this, one place where we do this, is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture, Psalm 23. Just listen to this if you would. You can turn there if you'd like. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't it great following the shepherd that I don't have to have any needs? He makes me lie down in green pastures. I get green pastures. And I get still waters. And he's restoring my soul. And he's leading me in paths of righteousness. Wow, God must be crazy about me. I must be something really special. I'm so glad that God has stoked my ego by reminding me how precious I am. Now, you are precious to him, dear Christian. But do you know why God does all of those things? The psalm says, for his name's sake. God's passion, before his passion is for you, God's passion is for his own glory. From the beginning of the Bible to its end, the Bible is about God. Now, some of you are looking at me like you're not quite sure you believe this, so Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, God created us for his glory. Isaiah 49, verse 3 says, God chose Israel for his glory. Psalm 106, 7 and 8, God rescues Israel from Egypt for his glory. Romans 9, 17, God raises up Pharaoh for his glory. Exodus 14, verse 4, God defeats Pharaoh for his glory. Ezekiel 20, 14, God spares Israel in the wilderness for his glory. 2 Samuel 7, God gives Israel victory over Canaan. Why? For his glory. 2 Kings 19, God saves Jerusalem from its enemies for his glory. Ezekiel 36, God restores Israel from exile for his glory. Romans 3, the Father sends the Son for His glory. John 7, Jesus did everything that He did for the Father's glory. John 12 and 17, Jesus suffers for God's glory. Isaiah 43, God forgives our sins for God's glory. Ephesians 1, God chooses us for His glory. John 14, Jesus answers prayer for God's glory. Romans 15, God welcomes us into His family for His own glory. Matthew 5, Jesus says, do good works for God's glory. 1 Peter 4, we serve for God's glory. Glory. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Jesus is coming again for God's glory. And Revelation 21, in heaven, the sun is no longer needed because it is God's glory that brights up the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible is not about you. Now, it teaches us things about ourselves. It helps us to understand ourselves rightly. It helps us to know how to order our lives rightly. But ultimately, it's to show you God. Now, here's the dangerous thing. Some of you in this room right now, perhaps, following Jesus or being a Christian, however you define that, for you is about a well-ordered life. It's about getting some things, peace, happiness, joy. It's about having a nice community in the church. It's about pearly gates one day and streets of gold. But whether or not you get God in the end doesn't really matter to you. You see, heaven is something that you're looking forward to because there's no pain, because there's no fear, because there's no sin, because there's no death, because there's streets of gold and pearly gates and joys untold, but you don't really care if Jesus is there. If that's you this morning, I would invite you to repent and believe, because the gospel is not about you getting stuff from Jesus. It's about you getting Jesus. Like getting Him. So if you're our guest this morning, we're not going to try too hard to impress you with us. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's obvious. We're not going to try too hard. Why? Because it's not about us. It's not about us. We're here to point one another to Christ and to say His glory is worth giving up everything for. So we hope you leave impressed with Him, even if you're not impressed with us. And Christian in the room, I would challenge you as you read the pages of God's Word, don't read the Bible to get a better marriage. Don't read the Bible to be a better parent. Don't read the Bible to have a better relationship with your coworkers or your employer. Read the Bible to know God and watch as He works all those other things out. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? All these things will be added unto you. Stop seeking after the things over here and just seek after Me, Jesus says. So the goal of the Bible is God's glory. Number three, if we're going to build on the firm foundation of God's Word, we need to believe that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Again, in this sermon, Paul talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he mentions the fathers. He talks about the Exodus, so their minds would naturally have gone to Moses and Aaron and Joshua. He talks about the judges, so they would likely think of Gideon and Samson and Deborah. He talks about the prophets, so they're going to think of Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and on and on. He talks about the kings, so they're going to think of Saul and David and Solomon and Hezekiah. He's talking about all of these different characters that many of us learned about in Sunday school. But none of them are the hero of the story. The hero of the story comes in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that's talking about David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had promised the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And then they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried him out, all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Amen. Who's the hero of the story? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's worthy. Worthier than John the Baptist. John says, "I'm not even worthy enough to untie his shoelaces." Jesus is the one who's guiltless. They found nothing in him worthy of death, and yet he was crucified anyways. By the way, think of all of the heroes of the Bible we just mentioned. The Bible does a great job at tarnishing all of its heroes but one. Abraham, idolater, and a liar. Isaac was a liar. Jacob was a liar. Moses was a murderer. Joshua did not rightly lead God's people and bring their missions before the Lord in prayer. Gideon was a power-hungry man, even though he started off pretty fearful. Samson was sex-crazed. David was an adulterer and a liar and a murderer. Solomon was a playboy. All of the heroes of Scripture are tarnished, but one. His name is Jesus. He is the guiltless one. And yet, he is the one who is crucified. Moses didn't die for the sins of God's people. Neither did Joshua, or David, or Solomon, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob. All of these men who rightly deserved to die for the sins of the people. They had their own sins to deal with. Only Christ died on our behalf. He is a great and glorious Savior, and only he is the hero of the Scriptures. I think there are two implications of understanding this. The first is, we should not divorce Jesus from any passage of Scripture that we're studying. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 27 with me again. Verse 27 Paul says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." What is Paul saying? The dudes who are professional students of Scripture messed it up. See what he's saying? He's saying they didn't understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied of Jesus, and they got it wrong. Okay, here, let's just bring this to our neighborhood for a second. It's possible to be a Bible person and be dead wrong. It's possible to study the Bible and be dead wrong. It's possible to be a professional student and teacher of Scripture and be dead wrong. How? By forgetting that the point is Jesus. Jesus. So whatever passage of the Bible you're studying, whether it's Psalm 23 or Genesis 1 or 1 Samuel or Hosea or Jonah or Esther, wherever you study in God's word, seek to understand it rightly in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. Because he's the hero of Scripture. He's the hero of Scripture. Second implication of this is that we should not make the supporting cast of Scripture the point of Scripture. The Bible is not about David. It's about Jesus. And yet, how often do we study the Bible and we make the supporting cast the main point? One of the main stories I think we do this in is with the story of David and Goliath. Have you thought about the story of David and Goliath the way maybe you learned it in Sunday school or Bible school if you were taught it? I learned it something like this. David was a young boy with a big giant to face. And he had 5 smooth stones. And he trusted in God. And he put the giant to death. You're like David. And you have big giants in your life. And so what you need to do is rely on God. And whatever that big giant is, your marriage, your finances, your job, the tragedy that you're going through right now, whatever that big giant is, with God on your side, you can put it to death. That's the way I was taught to understand the story of David and Goliath growing up in Sunday school. Maybe you were taught to think about it the same way. Here's the problem with that story. It makes David the hero, and it makes you the hero. Here's a better way to understand the story of David and Goliath. God's people, you remember where they were? Hiding, terrified. There's an enemy, Goliath, this massive giant, so big, and we know none of us can beat him, so we're going to hide over here until an unlikely savior, a little boy, young boy named David, comes to town, and he stands in the place of God's people, and he risks his own life to defeat this great giant so that all of God's people are saved. Who are you like in the story, Christian? You're like the scared Israelites. Here we are with a giant opposing us, whose name is sin, hell, death, Satan, and our own flesh. And we are terrified, rightly so. Because this is a giant that we cannot beat. This is a giant that we know we will lose, so we must look to an unlikely Savior, also born in Bethlehem. Also someone who is ridiculed and despised, someone who fights the giant in our place. His name is Jesus. See the difference in the way we understand the story when we make Jesus the hero of Scripture? If we're going to build our lives on the firm foundation of God's Word, we must believe that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Fourth truth we must believe is that salvation is the message of the Bible. Salvation is the message of the Bible. Listen, the Bible, God's Word, is not about morality. It's not about Israel. It's not about America. It's not about you being fulfilled or happy. The message of the Bible is not about good works or cleaning up your life. The message of the Bible is about how you, sinful man, woman, boy, girl, how you can be saved. Verse 26, he talks about the message of salvation that God has sent. That message of salvation is unpacked beginning in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Dear friend, your greatest problem is not your marriage. Your greatest problem is not your parenting. Your greatest problem is not your bank account. It's not your work. Your greatest problem is not your doctor's visits. Your greatest problem is that you are a sinner and God is holy and you need to be forgiven. But the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ has made a way for us to be forgiven, not by our works, not by working for it, earning it somehow, but by simply believing. Do you see what he says? He says in verse 39, everyone who believes. He doesn't say everyone who prayed a prayer one time, everyone who walked down an aisle or was baptized, everyone who joined a church, everyone who did good works. He says everyone who believes. And you notice the way it's worded, present tense, believes. Not I used to believe, but I don't anymore, but I'm okay because I prayed the prayer one time. No, I'm continuing to believe. I still believe. I am persevering in the faith. For those, there is forgiveness. For some of you, I'm afraid your life today is a bit like someone trying to rearrange the deck chairs while the Titanic is sinking. Everything around you is falling apart, and you're worried about the decorations. It'd be like our friends in the house that's collapsing, painting the walls. Listen, dear friend, you don't need reformation. You need rescue. You need rescue. And that's what God offers in Christ. You can receive that today, right in your seat, right where you are, by simply calling out to Him and asking Him to save you. Turning from your sins, saying, God, I know that I am worthy of judgment and death. I know this is true of me, but I believe that Jesus really lived a sinless life and really died a sinner's death and really rose from the dead. I believe that, and that's my only hope. You can do that right where you are. I would challenge you, friend, don't leave here today until you call upon Him and ask for Him to save you. Well, that leads us to our question. What is your response to the Bible? What is your response to the Bible? And in the story, after Paul preaches this sermon, we see three different responses to the message that he proclaims. And I believe that the same three responses are in this room right now. Some reject the good news. Now, this is not unexpected. You notice in verse 41, he says that this is something that was prophesied. What the prophets had said should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The prophets prophesied that there would come a day when people would hear incredibly good news and they would still not believe it. Dear friend, don't let that be true of you today. Some reject. Verse 44 to 46, we see the whole city gathers together the next Sabbath to hear the word of the Lord again. But the Jews, those who rejected this message, they saw the crowds, they were jealous, they were angry, so they stirred up a riot against Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas, verse 47, it says, it was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Perhaps you're in here and your hesitation to following Jesus is that you view Christians to be a little too judgmental. You notice what the text says? If you reject Christ, you're judging yourself. You're judging yourself. In verse 50, it says, the Jews inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Shaking off the dust from your feet is kind of a symbolic thing. Jesus taught his disciples to do this when they went on missionary journeys in the Gospels. When you leave a town that rejects the message that we've been sent to proclaim, don't let it cling to you. Shake the dust from that town off of your feet and move on. Can I say to you, Christians in the room, PBC members in the room, We have to be willing sometimes to shake the dust off our feet. That might mean that we're willing to say, you know, this group or this preacher or this church that teaches this, we're going to reject that. You know, a group that would teach that Jesus is not sinless, we're going to shake the dust off our feet and say, that is not Christian. Groups, Holly and I were confronted at Walmart just the other day by someone that was seeking to evangelize us for a group that meets in the peninsula that teaches that God is Father, Mother, and Son. Perhaps some of you have been exposed to that group. Listen, we have to be willing to say that's not Christian. That's wrong. We're not going to be people that say all roads lead to the same place as long as you're sincere. No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. We ought to be willing to shake the dust off our feet. And sometimes that might be as a church. That might be exercising discipline. That might be seeing those who claim to be Christian but will not allow their lives to match up with what they claim to believe. We ought as a church to be willing to say, we love you, we care about you, we invite you to repent and be restored, but we will no longer give you the red stamp of approval that we believe you're a Christian as long as you continue in this sin. We ought to be willing to do that. Does it seem unloving to a world that will not accept any judgment of any kind? Sure it does. But is it what Jesus calls us to do? Some reject. I would invite you, friend, don't reject this morning. Don't leave here with a hardened heart. I've said this before. The most dangerous place for you to be on a Sunday morning is gathering with God's people. Because if you hear God's word and you harden your heart to it, you are in a dangerous and a scary place. Do not harden your heart to God's word. The second response that we see in the passage is that some, they don't reject the good news, they request more. Maybe they're interested. Their curiosity is piqued, but they're not quite sure what to do with it. And so they'd like to hear some more. So you see in verse 42, it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And maybe you're in this room right now and you say, man, there's some helpful things. I'm interested. I want to learn more. I'm not quite sure where I am in all this. I want to learn more. I need some help thinking through this. I need some help studying this. Can I plead with you? Do not leave here until you tell that to somebody. Maybe somebody brought you here this morning and you've got questions about what it means to follow Jesus. Talk to them before you leave. I love the way in verse 42, these people, they go to Paul and Barnabas and they beg them, tell us more. We need more. Can I invite you to come to me? And I promise I won't make you beg. Come to me if you say, man, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I'm struggling. My faith is weak. I need help. I want to learn more. I'm not sure. Come to me. And I promise you with God's help, I'll help you find a way to get more answers and more clarity on what the Bible teaches. But let me just plead with you. Don't let that be an excuse to procrastinate. You could be in this room right now and you know exactly what God is calling you to do. You know you're not a Christian. You know you need to repent and believe. You don't really need more information. You just want more time. There's an old poem by Edgar Guest. And he says, he was going to be all that a mortal could be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too, on him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view, and all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Dear friend, tomorrow is the devil's favorite word. Do not put off for tomorrow what God is calling you to do today. There's a third response. Some rejected, some requested more. The third response is to repent and believe. And that's what some did. Look at verse 48. Verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Once again, you see our big God, don't you? As many as appointed, as he has appointed. He is sovereign, even in salvation, to draw to himself. But they really did repent and believe. Maybe for you, the stumbling block is that you do believe, but your life does not show any evidence that you believe. The Bible says in the book of James that even the demons believe and tremble. You know what the difference is between demon faith and saving faith? Saving faith actually treasures and delights in Christ. You see that? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. If your faith is genuine, you're not just checking off a list of things that you say you believe. You actually love him. You treasure him. The demons know it's true, but they hate it. Do you? You love him. For those of us here who have repented and believed, let me challenge you with what Paul and Barnabas challenged the believers in verse 43. He says, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them, what? To continue in the grace of God. Christian, if you have repented and believed, my challenge to you and to myself is that we continue. We persevere. We don't give up. Next week, with God's help, we'll tackle chapter 14, and we'll talk about perseverance and what that means and how important that is for us as believers. But let me just challenge you before you leave here. Continue in the grace of God. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, continue in all of your hard work. Now, it is hard work. Continuing is hard work. But he says, continue in the grace of God. So one of the ways that we continue is by reminding ourselves of God's grace, that he saved a wretch like me, that he would choose to appoint me for salvation. Not because I'm good, not because he needed me on his team, but because he delighted to show his glory in saving a miserable person like me. One of the greatest miracles in your life should be the fact that you are a follower of Jesus. Don't get over that, Christian. He saved you. He saved me. Let that be fuel as we persevere this week. We're going to build on the firm foundation of God's word. We must respond rightly to it. Do not reject God's word, friend. Christian, persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, and we thank you for an opportunity now.